Now may we read, please, from the second book of Chronicles in chapter 17. Two preachers have 35 minutes each, so I have my watch here. Second Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll read a number of verses from the two chapters before us. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 verse 1, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Verse 6, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and to Obadiah and to Zechariah and to Nethaneel and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethaniah and Zebadiah and Asahel and Shemiramoth and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Further down the chapter, please, and we read from verse 12. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. Now may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his precious word. King Jehoshaphat came to the throne at age 35 and reigned for some 25 years. Whilst the historians are sometimes a little divergent in their dates, I have noted down here that that was between BC 914 and BC 891. There are five major paragraphs in the chapters in 2 Chronicles which are devoted to the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And I presume we all know why the books of Chronicles and the second book of Chronicles in particular concentrates upon the kings of Judah and hardly upon the kings of Israel. I say I presume we know. Doubtless you can ask me afterwards if you don't. But there are, I repeat, five major paragraphs. In chapter 17, we'll notice his consolidation of the kingdom. In chapter 18, we shall notice his compromise with Ahab. Chapter 19, which doesn't fall within my brief this evening, but I'll mention it for the sake of completeness, we have his concern for judgment. Chapter 20, divides into two sections, the first 34 verses speak of his conflict with Moab and Ammon, and the concluding verses, 35 to 37, speak of a second period of compromise with Ahaziah. Simply then, I want us to note some features of the consolidation of his kingdom. He comes to the throne, Asa his father is dead, and Jehoshaphat addresses himself to the great business of consolidating the kingdom and strengthening the kingdom. He does four things, but it's one of those things that I feel we must concentrate upon this evening, bearing in mind the title allocated to us. You'll observe, first of all, that in verse number 2, he set garrisons in the land of Judah. The king was intent on strengthening the defenses of the realm. Bearing in mind, I presume particularly, that 6 years before his father died, Israel in the north, as we saw yesterday afternoon, have blockaded or attempted to blockade the border by building the city of Ramah. Thus, the newly enthroned king addresses his energies to the strengthening of the land. It's interesting to notice that all the good kings built, even Manasseh, a subject for later this week, after his spiritual recovery, addresses himself to a building project. All the good kings were builders. All the kings of Israel ever built were altars to Baal and established groves to Ashtaroth. But godly kings were builders. And we observe that this man is intent in strengthening the kingdom, particularly by the building of garrisons and forts so that the land might be strengthened against the enemy. You'll observe that so far as Rehoboam is concerned, the word of God says that this man built cities and supplied victuals and wine and oil and equipped them with sufficient arms to withstand siege. And my first point is simply this, my dear brother, my dear sister, how well are we garrisoned against the attacks of the enemy? Some years ago, a brother in our assembly very suddenly lost his beloved partner. It was very sudden, no prior warnings. Some of the dear saints of God in the meeting, I know, have passed this sad way so recently. I said some weeks later to this dear brother, "How are you getting on?" He said, "Well, John, because of the awful suddenness of the bereavement, I've not been able to get down to my Bible with the same amount of meticulous study that I have in the past. But," he said, "I have a well-stocked mind." And I thought that was a most remarkable statement to make. I have a well-stocked mind. So that this good brother, under considerable pressure, besieged with deep sorrow, was able nonetheless to withstand the pressure because spiritually he was fortified, because he had given his mind to the reading and assimilation of the good word of God. He was able to lay hold of the promises of God. He was able to rest upon the faithfulness of God. He was able to keep his heart in the love of God. How important, my dear brother, my dear sister, this evening, that we should be believers who are establishing our spiritual garrisons. People who are nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. And may we say especially for our younger friends this evening, please do not think that the frothy, ephemeral experience, the bubble, that's associated, sadly today, with what is commonly called the charismatic movement, please do not think that that is any substitute for resting your heart and filling your mind with the sacred doctrines and teachings of the Word of God. When the crisis comes, it will not be an experience that will bring you through. It will be your ability to rest upon the bedrock promises of God's blessed word. Thus, I want to exhort and urge our younger friends particularly to give yourselves unremittingly to the study and absorbing of God's good and precious word. That was the first thing then that King Jehoshaphat did. He set garrisons, says verse 2, in the land of Judah. The second thing that impresses me particularly is in verse number 6 that he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. And to this we made allusion, and constant allusion is made to the purging of idolatry in the record of the kings of Judah, and we will not stay there. But the third point that impresses me particularly, and this was upon the heart of the conveners, here was a man who was most concerned that the people of God should be established in the law of the Lord. And I want, if I may, to direct your attention particularly to verses 7, 8 and 9 in this connection. And notice what the gracious Spirit of God records in connection with the concern of Jehoshaphat for the establishing of the minds of his subjects in the law of the Lord. Five things impressed themselves particularly upon me as I considered these verses. Number one, I want you to notice his concern that the people, his subjects, will be established in divine matters. The word of God says in verse 7, also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes. The man who was charged with the guiding of the nation, the man who was concerned with the welfare of the people of God, exhibits his concern and his care. He sent the third year of his reign to his princes. A man with a concern at the helm of the nation. May I please address myself to good, godly men, more senior than I am, I'm sure, this evening, and say that surely as those who are charged with steering the affairs of God's people, there should be a priority in our thinking for the ministry and teaching of the Word of God. Here is Timothy in Ephesus. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And in the context of that particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the salvation is surely the salvation of the saint. That is salvation from backsliding. And thus says the apostle, the safeguard, Timothy, so far as you're concerned, and the safeguard so far as the believers at Ephesus is concerned, is to take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching. There must be no discrepancy. There must be no discord between what you are and what you teach. Your teaching must be backed by sound moral stature. You remember, of course, in this connection as well, that it is to the overseers in the island of Crete that Titus is addressed. Why, says the apostle, they must be men who hold fast the faithful word, as they have been taught. For what purpose? That by sound doctrine they might convince and exhort the gainsayers. So that as we read the New Testament, we discover that there should be in the heart of the godly overseer a concern that the people of God should be nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. Jehoshaphat reflects that as he seeks to consolidate his kingdom, he has a concern for teaching. He sent. Second thing I'd like you to notice is the character of those who were responsible for the teaching. You'll observe as you look at these verses that there were three classes of people mentioned. References made to the princes. Their names are given to us in verse 7. References made to the Levites. Their names are given to us in verse 8. References made to the priests. Their names are given to us, the two of them, Elishama and Jehoram, again in verse 8 of the chapter. So that the persons responsible for the teaching, responsible for the instruction of the nation, number one, they were princes. Number two, there were Levites. Number three, there were priests. May I suggest that those of us who handle the Word of God, godly men who seek to guide and instruct the local assemblies, need to have characteristics. Characteristics of princes, characteristics of Levites, and the character of a priest. You say to me, now what do you mean? Listen to what the Word of God says in connection with the princes. These were men of renown, Numbers chapter 1, of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers. They were men who were marked by a dignity. Men who were respected. Men of moral weight. Men up to whom the tribes looked. The man who handles the word of God in the local assembly needs to be a man of dignity. A man with a princely walk. A man who is recognized and esteemed because of the godliness of his character. Then you will observe, secondly, and we speak with great rapidity, bearing the enemy down here before me. That's not the other speaker, that's my watch. The second thing that we need to look at is the fact that those who were responsible for the teaching were Levites. And you remember that in connection with the Levites, here were men who were dedicated and consecrated to God. You remember that in the 8th chapter of the book of Numbers, reference is made to their consecration. And when we think of the priests, we think of men who function in the presence of God. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law of the Lord at his lips, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So says the Spirit of God in the prophecy of Malachi. So that those who were responsible for the teaching of the word of God in the reign of Jehoshaphat were men of dignity and princely deportment. They were men who were consecrated and devoted to God. There was the Levite characteristic. And they were men who knew what it was to enjoy the intimacy of God's presence and to minister before him. They were men who were priests. These were the persons, these were the parties who were responsible in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 for the teaching of God's word. Observe thirdly, having noticed his concern for the teaching and having noticed those responsible for the teaching, observe thirdly the authority for the teaching. And this, of course, is beyond any ambiguity whatsoever. For, says the 9th verse of our chapter, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, so that these men carried with them the precious word of God. I just wonder what the atmosphere was when it was read. You remember, of course, that in the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra stood upon that pulpit of wood, perhaps the only place in the Bible where you find a man upon a platform, and he opened the book, and all the people stood up. There was a recognition of the authority of God's word. And thus these three categories of people, with all the spiritual lessons that they convey, they carried with them, says the 9th verse, the book of the law of the Lord. You say to me, well, this is quite evident. But one hears today horror stories of some things which are read in public meetings. Not many years ago in London, a very good friend of mine, well known to our brother Mr. Allen as well, said that it was reported to him that a preacher came to preach the gospel, and instead of opening his Bible, he read a chapter from the book called Winnie the Pooh. Would you credit that? Good authority tells me this is so. My dear brother, my dear sister, we dare not depart from the public reading and exposition of God's good word. What authority have we if we dispense with the sacred scriptures of truth? Then will you observe, fourthly, the scope of the teaching? The word of God says very clearly in verse 9, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So that the teachers of the word of God endeavored to embrace the entire nation of Judah. The cities were visited. The people were gathered. The teaching was given. Every effort was evidently made to see that every citizen in the realm was brought under the sound of God's good word. And what was the effect of it? The effect of it was, very simply in verse 10, that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah. Such was the effect of the word of God in the nation, that something akin to Acts chapter 5 took place. And you remember that in Acts chapter 5, and of the rest, says the scripture, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The early church had no problem about reception. Such was their moral stature, such was their spiritual power, that of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Thus we discover the power of the word of God in chapter 17 in the nation. Now I want to take up the power of the word of God, as the convener suggests, in another way. And I want now, if I may, very quickly, to direct your attention, not now to the exercise of the power of the word of God, but to the diminishing of the power of the word of God. And in this connection, I draw your attention to the 18th chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Says the word of God, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Mr. J.N. Darby, in his new translation, puts it like this, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Very simply, as the historical records show, Jehoshaphat's son was married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And both mother and daughter were a thoroughly bad lot, as of course we know, and Ahab was very little better. My wife says to me, you're the head of the house, dear, and I'm the neck, and the neck turns the head. That was certainly true in the household of Ahab, even though it might not strictly be true, says he in his conceit, in my household. But nonetheless, the word of God opens with the diminishing of the word of God in the estimate and judgment of the man who exercised the power of the word of God in the preceding chapter. And as a result of this, we discover that the man who sought the Lord God of his fathers is brought into an unholy alliance with a man of whom it is said, but there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. A threefold tragedy took place. Three times Jehoshaphat allied himself with the kings of Israel, with Ahab's son Ahaziah, and with his other son Jehoram. On the first occasion, he nearly lost his life. On the second occasion, he lost his ships. And the three alliances were all fraught with the most serious consequences. But the consequences of Jehoshaphat's compromise, whilst they were severe so far as he was concerned, were infinitely more severe so far as his son and his grandson were concerned. Thus, when we read about the life of Jehoram, who was married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, the word of God says he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And when Jehoram was dead and his son Ahaziah came to the throne of Judah, both of them named, of course, after kings of Israel, when Ahaziah comes to the throne, he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counsel to do wickedly. Why was Jehoram so sadly wicked? Why was Ahaziah so sadly wicked? Because Jehoshaphat had entered into an unholy alliance in his day with Ahab, king of Israel. My dear brother, my dear sister, how careful we have to be as God's people in the matter of our associations. Not only in terms of the spiritual damage that we can sustain, but in terms of the spiritual damage that succeeding generations of believers can sustain. Our good brother, Mr. Allen, reminded us yesterday afternoon of the fact that the golden calves were erected. And the cry was heard, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And your mind, I'm sure, like his mind and our minds together, went back to the fact that at the foot of Mount Sinai, that is exactly what they said centuries before. A stone was thrown into the pond of the ages, and the ripples crossed the centuries until they made landfall in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What care we have to display in the example that we set. Who knows where the issues of our conduct will be seen? Who knows where the repercussions will emerge in the years that remain to us before the coming of the Lord? Thus the man Jehoshaphat, who had wielded the power of the word of God so effectively, was himself guilty of diminishing that power in his own life and experience to the ruin of his family. But you know, dear brethren, it's beautiful to notice that he didn't become totally insensible to the power of the word of God. He didn't entirely lose his spiritual reason. So that when you come to chapter 19, Jehu the son of Hanani meets him and tells him he had done foolishly, but nevertheless there are good things found in thee. Thank God for a God of grace like that. But nonetheless, it's interesting to observe that in the 18th chapter of the second book of Chronicles, surrounded by 400 vociferous false prophets, with their object lessons, verse 10, horns of iron. My, they had their object lessons all lined up. Confronted with the power of falsehood, this man is not so insensitive that he does not recognize that there's not the prophet of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him. Thank God that this man at least was sufficiently alert to recognize in the power of falsehood that there wasn't a true man of God amongst them. But it is at this stage in the narrative that another man emerges, a man who felt and experienced and exhibited the mighty power of the word of God in his life. And you will observe in the reading of the 18th chapter that we encounter this lovely character, Micaiah the son of Imlah, the one of whom Ahab has to say, he never spake any good concerning me. Now just notice, please, one or two things in the 18th chapter before we conclude in 7.5 minutes time. You'll notice that, first of all, concerning Micaiah, that he was not discouraged by the popularity and the inventiveness of false teachers. One man stood against 400 prophets. One dissentient voice. One man with the mind of God. One man who was prepared to declare the mind of God in relation to the situation. And this man would not be drowned by the vociferousness of the prophets of error. He stood alone. Maybe he seemed a pathetic little figure, but as we shall see in a few moments' time, he was a mighty giant for God. Why did he stand alone? Or because God had spoken to him? Because he had something from God? Because God had revealed his mind to him concerning the situation, and equipped with that, and perfectly assured that he was in possession of the true word of God, he was not ashamed to stand alone, one against 400. Or may I say it, with all my heart to the dear believers here in air today, God grant that the power of the word of God in our lives will make us men and women of conviction, who are prepared to stand, who are prepared to declare the whole counsel of God. Even though the voice of falsehood thunders around us, God make us men and women of conviction like Micaiah. But the second thing I want you to notice is simply this, that he was not overawed by the two kings before whom he stood. You'll notice in the second book of Chronicles and chapter 18 and verse 9 that the two kings sat either of them on their thrones, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place, that's a threshing floor, at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. They weren't in mufti, they weren't in civis. Here they were, Jehoshaphat upon his throne, Ahab upon his throne, in all their royal attire. And before him stood the despised prophet Micaiah. Overawed was he? Crushed in spirit was he? Spineless jellyfish? Not at all. What gave this man his ability to look Ahab in the eye and to look Jehoshaphat in the eye? Very simply, he had seen someone else sitting upon a throne. Why, says this prophet, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, verse 18, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And you can almost hear him say, and what are 400 false prophets compared with the host of heaven standing on the right hand and the left hand of the throne of the Lord God? The man who's got his eye upon the throne of God will not be overawed by human authority. The man who's in touch with the mighty God of the universe will be a man who's fortified to stand his ground and to declare the word of God. Oh, God grant that we might be increasingly occupied with that blessed man who sits upon the throne, our Lord Jesus. And then will you observe, please, that because this was so, there was no willingness of him to compromise. Observe verses 12 to 13 in this connection. We read them publicly. I dare to repeat them. The messenger comes and says, now, Micaiah, don't be the odd man out. Don't stick out like a sore thumb, Micaiah. Go along with everybody else. Swim with the tide. Tell them what they want to hear. And, says the man with the word of God, enjoying the power of the word of God, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. One of the young sisters in our assembly a few weeks ago lost her father, who was an unsaved man, who made no pretense whatsoever in matters of Christianity, a man who totally disregarded God. But we did what I trust you would do, and that is, as believers in the assembly, we went along to the funeral to support the dear young sister. And we listened to the gentleman talking about her father. And as one sister sat next to me said, I could almost hear feel the steam coming out of your ears. A very popular clergyman in the locality, very popular indeed, in great demand for funerals. And I could see why. Because he was telling the people exactly what they wanted to hear. What a good man he was. More at home with a pint in his hand than going to church, but he worshipped God in his own way, you know. And if we're not too careful, my dear brother, my dear sister, in the world of ecumenia, in the world of the councils of Christian churches, if we're not too careful, we could easily be sucked in. God, give us grace to be people who could say, what my God saith, that will I speak. You see, the power of the word of God in this man's heart and life made him a man who would stand and not go with the tide. It's only the dead fish that swims with the tide. He floats with the tide. This man was no dead fish. Even what my God saith, that will I speak. And then you will observe, of course, that he stands before Jehoshaphat and he stands before Ahab, and the power of the word of God in this man's heart and life enables him to say the most unpalatable things. And the vision of Micaiah, of course, is most instructive. Micaiah speaks of the court seen in heaven. The judge was sitting upon his throne, and the counselors were there on the left and the right. And says Micaiah, the subject of discussion in the court of heaven was your death, Ahab. The court has determined that you should die, where you would die, how you would die, when you would die, And once the sentence of the court was passed, then it could not be rescinded whatsoever. Go out and do even so, was the verdict of heaven. My, there's more to this world's history, isn't there, than the secular historian ever dreamed of. And the Word of God sometimes takes aside the curtain and allows us to see that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. But the point I'm making is this, that the man with the power of the Word of God in his soul does not demur from saying what is unpalatable to his audiences. And fifthly, please, and finally, for the time has gone, the man with the power of God in his soul is not afraid to face the consequences of his ministry. Struck on the cheek by Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And the verdict is, take him, Micaiah, carry him back to Ammon. Feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I return in peace, which of course he never did. But the man who enjoys and feels the authority of the Word of God is not afraid to face the consequences. Thus we've noticed three instances of the Word of God in these early years of Jehoshaphat. The power of God in the nation. The diminished power, sadly, for a while in the life of Jehoshaphat. And the mighty convicting power of God's word in God's servant Micaiah. Oh, may God grant that his dear people in air today, we might feel afresh the mighty convicting power of God's word in our lives, so that we'll stand for him and we'll stand our ground and we'll be bold and valiant for the truth of God.